I want to start by reading you a poem. It's a poem from Lord of the Rings. It's my second Lord of the Rings reference today. I haven't made one in a long time, so I feel like I get two today. But it's a poem. One of my favorite things about that book is all the poems that are included, but this is a poem that I think can sort of spring us into our text. So the poem goes like this. The road goes ever on and on, down from the door where it began. Now far ahead the road has gone, and I must follow if I can. Pursuing it with eager feet, until it joins some larger way, where many paths and errands meet, and whither then I cannot say. Now that's a poem that is lovely and kind of reminds you of maybe taking a stroll in a area that maybe you're not familiar with, but you don't really care where you end up. It's really just the stroll that you're after. I like to, on Mondays, go down to Rouge Valley, the big park sort of between Scarborough and Pickering, and just go on the trails there. And if I find a trail sometimes that I don't know where it goes, I, you know, might just walk down it and see where I end up. Often it'll take me somewhere I've been before, because a lot of those trails sort of kind of weave in together. Or it'll take me somewhere that's a nice spot to sit and think and pray. But a lot of times we need a road to go somewhere specific, don't we? If you're trying to get somewhere specific or trying to avoid something specific, whither then is a pretty important question to answer, isn't it? A road is a way that shows you how to get to a destination, and it makes the way of getting to that destination easier. If you've ever been on a farm, you know that there are a lot of trails that wildlife and cows and herds will make themselves. They'll find sort of the quickest way to get to a certain spot. Maybe it's a watering hole or a salt lick if it's for cows. And you'll find these paths. And if you follow these paths, you're bound to get somewhere a cow likes to get. You know, maybe it's a particularly grassy field, or maybe it's the salt lick, or a place where where it's easy to get down to the creek and have a drink of water. I grew up on an acreage that we used to have our neighbor's cows graze on, and it was sort of like this trade-off where their cows could graze on our land and our land wouldn't become overgrown with grass that could catch on fire. So, you know, nice little arrangement. But there are these paths everywhere and trails everywhere. And sometimes we would go into the forest and there was this nice plain that we had, this nice field. It was 140 acres in the foothills of Alberta. It was a very beautiful piece of property. And there was this valley and you could follow a trail, the cow trails into this valley across a creek up into the forest. And if you kept following it into the forest, it would go up this hill and wind back and forth until you got into this beautiful grassy plain and you could see the Rocky Mountains. It was a really beautiful area. And you just had to follow these paths that had been made. Without the paths, getting there would be quite a bit more difficult. You knew where these paths were going because it was the grassy spot up there on the hill. The cows wanted to get up there. So you could kind of take a good guess at where they were going. When you encounter a road, it was made either by a bunch of people or animals going to a specific location that is desired to go to, or it was paved or cleared so that getting to a specific location is easier. But not all roads should be followed. And sometimes it is the most well-paved ones, the ones that make it the easiest to drive or walk, that they're that way for a reason. They're enticing to the one walking on it. If there was a road to death, if there was a street in Toronto that ended in death, you would want to know where every road you took went before you set foot on it, right? If there was a large sinkhole under one of the intersections of Toronto, you'd want to know which roads led to that sinkhole so that you wouldn't drive on them and end up falling through the pavement into this hole. And so when we know that there is a dangerous road that leads to death, it is important for us to not have the attitude of this poem. As lovely as that poem is, and as nice as it might be for a Monday morning to whistle to yourself. But it does matter where the roads lead if there is a road to death. And what Jesus tells us in the New Testament is that the road to death is much wider than the road to life. It's much easier to end up on that road. Now, back in the day, they used to say all roads led to Rome. That wasn't literally true, but it would just seem that there's so many roads in the Roman Empire that would eventually get you to Rome, that seemed to be true. In a sense, we could almost say all roads lead to death, except for the Lord's highway, the one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Every other road, whether it's the road of moralism, or the road of complete debauchery, whether it's the road of sexual immorality or the road of financial pursuits and gains, whether it's the road of self-righteousness and the desire to sort of make yourself good enough, these roads lead to death. And so if there are roads that lead to death and one road that leads to life, it is very important that we understand what it will look like if we're on a road that leads to death. If you wanted to drive to Mexico, and as you were driving, you start to notice it gets colder and colder, and then you start seeing snow, and then you start seeing fewer and fewer trees. What's happened? You've taken the wrong road. You're not going to Mexico. You're going to like Nunavut or something. And so we can look out the window and give an idea sometimes of whether we're going the right way. I was actually surprised we were up at Merv and Monica's several weeks ago when it was still pretty warm here, but it was actually quite chilly up there compared to how it was here in Toronto. It's amazing how fast the climate can change when you drive just a couple of hours. And in the same way, the path of sin that leads to death, although it can sometimes slow us into a new climate, that's the opposite way we're going, we need to be able to know the signs that will have us looking out the window and say, oh, that doesn't look like the way to heaven. This is looking more and more like sin and death. And so that's what I think Micah is telling the people in his text today. The people he's talking to have taken the road, the path of sin. Specifically, I think he's addressing leaders and the wealthy in Israel. Now, leaders have a special obligation because they have power. And the wealthy have a special obligation because they have another kind of power. Right? And so the more God gives you, the more of a responsibility there is to use it wisely. We talked about that a little bit this morning. But Micah is specifically speaking to these men who have power and wealth, but have been using it wrongly and have, in the way they're using it, shown themselves, and in the way that they've sort of used their own power and ability, shown themselves to be going the wrong way, or to be going towards death and not life. This evening is Halloween, and it's a day where we where people sort of almost treat death in sort of a soft and kind of fun way. I think it's part of our way to sort of soften the blow of what death truly is. When you have little lanterns made of skulls and bone candies and costumes with... I remember once going to a Walmart on it was a Halloween evening and seeing a Walmart cashier who had a very convincing axe in her head. Very convincing. I'm really surprised I let her wear that to work. Like, it was very disgusting. but it becomes so funny and so fun. It's a way to sort of soften the harsh reality behind this, that death is real and that every person will die because every person is a sinner. And so really, there's almost a way in which the signs that point to death are sort of sugar-coated, no pun intended, that make us forget that that's what death really is. But Micah wants to give a very vivid picture of the kind of judgment that is coming on these people who aren't listening. The people who aren't being faithful to God's law, who aren't loving the Lord their God and therefore loving their neighbor as themselves, who have taken the good things God's given them and have squandered them. And they will see that the wages of sin truly is death. This is the road that they are now headed on. And it will soon be too late for Judah to avoid the death and destruction that they have begun going down. Almost sort of like you can be going down a hill, and at a certain point, if the hill is slippery and steep, there's a point where you can't go back. It's the proverbial slippery slope. And all you can do is try to slow down the eventual tumble to the bottom. That's all Judah is at this point. By the time of Hezekiah, even though Hezekiah was a relatively righteous king, he will learn from Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, that their fate was sealed, and that although it wasn't because Hezekiah had listened to the prophet Micah, it wasn't going to happen in his day. It was going to happen soon. It was inevitable. Death was coming. So let's look at this warning, this woe to those who have chosen this wrong road. It begins with the word woe. Now, what does that word mean? It's not a word we actually use, is it? It's not a word we use unironically anyway. We might use it to exaggerate. Woe is me. But the word woe is actually a lament for the dead. It's something you would say at a funeral. Or it's meant to at least be sort of a reference to the sound one makes at a funeral. The weeping, the mourning. And what it's saying is woe. So when we say woe to those, the prophet Micah is saying, cry for these people. Lift up a lament for them. Attend their funeral, because they are as good as dead. That's how the New English translation, the NET Bible, translates it. They like to translate things a little less literally and a little more trying to get the point of the word across. And I like how they translate it, which is those who devise wickedness are as good as dead. That's kind of the idea. But it's got a little more emotion than I think that, because woe is, it's cry. Woe to you. It's not a judgment. It's more of a reaction to a judgment. The judgment's already been pronounced. It's coming. It's happening. You can't stop it. This isn't the announcement of the judgment. This is the mourning of what's going to happen, because it is going to happen. To say woe to someone is to say that they are going, they're as good as dead and should be pitied for the state that they bring upon themselves. So this woe is pronounced specifically on those who devise wickedness. This isn't those who have a wicked thought pass through their head, their mind temporarily, but one who welcomes those thoughts if they feel good. They are not careful to chase away lust, anger, bitterness, dishonoring thoughts, or selfish plans from their minds. They let into their heads whatever suits them, whatever makes them feel good, and whatever gives them a taste of the fulfillment that they would have to live out those desires. There is almost a way in which when a sinful fantasy is gone over in your mind, that in a sense you, in a small way, participate in that fantasy or in that sin. Interestingly, I was on YouTube, and I usually like watching videos about mysteries and unsolved cases and stuff, but you know, with the Halloween season, YouTube was really kind of pushing those kinds of videos, right? And I was watching one on sort of the psychology of criminals, and I find criminal psychology interesting because I think it always reflects human nature. I think sometimes when the motivations that you see, for example, in a serial killer are very similar, although much more toned down because of common grace, in what you see in our hearts. We're really not that different. And one thing that is interesting is that a lot of serial killers get caught because they revisit the site of their crime, or they keep like a souvenir from the crime. Now, why do they do that? Well, the reason is because with that, they can almost relive the memory and sort of get some of the feeling of power and those wicked desires can sort of be fulfilled in a small way by having the souvenir or returning to the site of the crime and reliving it in their mind. This isn't so different from the various wicked thoughts we have in our mind. They might be things that aren't nearly as bad as that, but it might be something like, man, I really wish I could tell this person. If I could tell this person what I really thought of them, or what I really thought, what I really thought when they said that thing, and I kept nice because I'm a nice Canadian. But man, this is what I wanted to say, and you have this fantasy in your mind about you saying all kinds of hateful and mean and angry things at them. And you almost, you know, in a sense, you are committing that sin in your heart. You are letting yourself live that reality in your imagination, and you gain some fulfillment from it. The same can be said with lust. You know, we don't even need Jesus to tell us that if a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart, to know that that is true, because it's very clear from our own experiences. To lust in your heart, to look at a woman, or if you're a woman, to look at a man and have and entertain a sexual fantasy in your mind with that person, is to use that person for sexual gratification. And even though it never leaves your head, it never leaves your brain, there was pleasure taken in that. And it was a small dose, almost a living through it in your imagination, of that sinful pleasure. And so it is almost on a sort of small level, adultery. In the similar way that a killer revisiting his crime scene is almost like in his mind he's killing again, and getting that same gratification, reliving through that experience. You're living through an experience in your mind to gratify yourself. This is the experience of those who devise wickedness. They're sitting there and they're taking pleasure in fantasizing and going over what sins they might commit, and they're in a small way getting some of the joy or the temporary pleasure that that sin would give them if they committed it in real life, or at least they imagine it would give them if they committed it in real life. This is another thing that this video about criminal psychology said was that with these serial killers, it always starts with fantasies. And it would start with years of fantasizing about how good it would feel to go ahead with these detestable actions until finally fantasy wasn't enough. I think we live in a day where in the church, we have lost a self-discipline of our thoughts. It's so easy to let our thoughts go astray. It was interesting last night. I was finishing up this sermon, and then I sat down and played a game on my computer for a little bit. And then I went to bed, and for some reason that particular session had just gotten my mind into the game, and I couldn't sleep because I just kept having some of the things that had happened in the game going over in my mind and thinking, like fantasizing about what I would do next time I played. And I had to stop myself and be like, I need to be much more in control of my thoughts than this. You know, I'm trying to get a good sleep so that tomorrow I can preach a sermon. I need to have my mind in the Word of God. But it is so easy to let your kind of thoughts fly away and to not really be concerned about it, right? It's really easy. It's an area of self-control that nobody else really sees, at least not directly. The kind of fantasy you need to be entertaining on a regular basis to eventually become a serial killer, nobody sees until you've literally murdered somebody. And the same thing goes for adultery. Do you know where adultery starts? And so you think about, well, you can look around and I'm sure there are thoughts, fantasies we've all had in our minds that, man, we would not want anybody to see. These fantasies are not excluded to the adulterer and the serial killer. They are in all of our minds. And this person that Micah is talking to, he's not someone who's concerned about controlling these thoughts, bringing them into submission to Christ. And not just sinful thoughts, but sinless thoughts. Like my, you know, thinking about the game I was playing. Like there's a time to sort of relax and enjoy yourself, but when that time ends, so there needs to be sort of a mental discipline, or else our priorities get out of whack. And in that moment, my mind did not want to follow priorities. It's time to sleep. It's time to sort of think about the sermons and meditate on the scriptures we were going to preach on. This is not the time to get distracted. But my ADHD brain, you know, kind of liked to go that way. Not an excuse, though. We are called to have a control over our minds. This was something Jonathan Edwards was very strong on. If you read his resolutions, a lot of them have to do with his thought life. He resolved never to think something that he wouldn't want to be his last thought, never to meditate on something that he wouldn't want Christ to see. And that he I think one of his resolutions was that every time he went to bed, he would think upon the day. And as he was lying in his bed, he would think on the areas where he had sinned so that he could confess them and repent of them, and areas where he could have done better so that tomorrow he will be more equipped to walk in holiness. This was a man who, and he was, I think, about 18 or 19 years old when he wrote these resolutions. This was a young man who looked at his life of ministry ahead of him and said, every night my thoughts are going to be on how I can be more sanctified tomorrow than I was today. Every night. He's not sitting there letting his imagination drift. I remember when I was in seminary, I used to let my imagination drift when I went to sleep. My way of going to sleep at that time was to imagine that I was on an island by myself, and I would just sort of like have this imagination of being on this island, and I don't know why I liked that. Just, I guess I missed warmer weather. I don't know. But Jonathan Edwards was like, no, I'm not going to let my mind stray and get distracted and have, you know, all kinds of fanciful fantasies. My mind belongs to Christ, and I need to submit it to Christ's work in Christ's ultimate ends. And that means having discipline over what I think about. Woe to those who devise evil. They're planning evil. Now, those who are planning evil like to trick themselves into thinking they're not planning evil. Have you ever done that? Have you ever fallen into a temptation where you realize that the whole time you knew you were going to fall into that temptation, but part of you was convincing yourself that you were actually fighting it, but you weren't? This is something we can do. We can kind of trick ourselves. Those who know that their thoughts are wrong may give a half-hearted attempt to push those thoughts out of their mind. And when they're inevitably unable to, they might throw up their hands and say, well, I tried, you know, I'm fighting sin. But their attempt to fight sin was far from the plucking out eyes and cutting off hands that Christ talks about. In the ancient world, there was a lot of mutilation in ethical systems. If you read some of the, I think the Code of Hammurabi, is that it? Is that what it's called? And some of the Assyrian laws, there's a lot of, if you went through life without having any part of your body cut off, it means you were a pretty decent person, at least legally speaking. Or at least you never got caught. You know, if you kiss someone that wasn't your spouse, you'd get your lip cut off, your lips cut off. If you heard something, you eavesdropped on something you weren't supposed to hear, you get your ears cut off. You got all kinds of things. There were some things where you got your nose cut off. I think if you were a woman and you were sort of trying to entice men that weren't your husband, you'd get your nose cut off, I guess, because it would kind of just make you ugly. I don't know. But there is a lot of cutting off going on. And what Jesus is pointing to, these severe codes of law, these severe measures that these ancient people would use to get people to sort of behave and say, be like that towards yourself. Be that strict with yourself. Have the kind of almost tyrannical hold on your own body and mind and faculties that mimics the kind of law system where if you stole something, you get your hand cut off. Or if you look at something you're not supposed to, you get your eye plucked out. It's Jesus telling us to hold ourselves to a severe standard when it comes to sin. Not to punish ourselves like many monks did, and even Martin Luther did before he nailed the 95 Theses on this day, all those 506 years ago today. Before that, he used to whip himself, and that's not what this text is talking about. What this text is talking about is saying, be this strict on yourself. Act like, when it comes to sin, act like you live in that kind of society. Act like looking at that woman with lust will actually cost you your eye. Kissing that person who's not your spouse will actually cost you your lips with an axe blade, which I'm not sure how they did that without. That would be kind of scary. When you're tempted to flirt like your nose will get cut off if you get caught. Like this is the kind of strictness that Christians are to have on themselves according to Christ. And this is with our thoughts as well. Man cannot judge thoughts, but God does. And because God does, so should we. Someone said, a godly man is gracious with everyone but themselves. And that doesn't mean that you mount up a bunch of guilt on yourself. But what it means is when it comes to the standard that you will live by and hold yourself to, It is a high one, while at the same time you are showing grace and love to those who don't meet your own standard. And that's the balance we hit. These people don't live like their thoughts are judged with such a strict and high standard. They live like they can get away with this wickedness. They live and they commit these sins in their mind. And maybe even trick themselves or lie to themselves saying, well, I'm doing my best to keep them out of my mind, but they just keep coming. I can't help myself. And so they are allowed to stay and fester without any real opposition. This is the first step on this road. They devise wickedness in their minds. They don't have any... The first step to the road of sin, to the road of any sin, is a tolerance to let certain sinful thoughts fester in your mind. The next thing that happens is that they work out evil on their beds. I talked about my difficulty in not being distracted by games while I'm trying to get to sleep. These people are up for a different reason. They're up planning. Not planning what they're going to do their next time they're on their computer, on their video game, but planning what they're going to do in order to get what they want sinfully. So we've moved from a fantasy to a plan. This is a dangerous, dangerous step. Fantasies can come and go. We all struggle with a wrong fantasy. But when a fantasy turns into a plan, it gets dangerous. Even with people who struggle with, for example, suicidal thoughts. No suicidal thought is harmless. But this certainly becomes a lot more danger when someone stops thinking, oh, I wish I were dead, and starts planning ways that they could actually carry about their own death. Right? That's sort of when you start to worry about this person and want to get them professional help. Because that's sort of a line has been crossed. This is no longer just the passing thoughts of someone who's going through a depressed time in their life. This is the thoughts of someone who may actually end up carrying out the sin. That's where these people that Mike is talking to have moved. First, they were devising wickedness, wicked fantasies in their head, and now as they're lying on their bed, they're making plans. They're not just fantasizing about the event or the sin they'd like to commit, but they're putting together all the pieces, and they're thinking, you know what, I could actually get away with this. If I do this and this and this, then I could do that. It's no longer a fantasy. It's become a road, a path. They've drawn their own map to death. What a dangerous thing. What a dangerous thing to draw your own map to death and see how enticing it is to begin following it. When we lie in our beds and go to sleep, the distractions and tasks of the day are finished, and it is just us and our thoughts. Our minds go sort of in a default in a way sometimes. And as we pass from consciousness to unconsciousness, those thoughts turn into dreams that are usually not very coherent as our brain tries to sort out different information. But as long as we are conscious, we have the ability, or we have the call to remain sober, sober-mindedness. Now, when the New Testament talks about sober-mindedness, if you look in every context, when the word sober-minded is used, it's never talking about literal sobriety from alcohol. It's using sobriety as sort of a picture, a metaphor for awakeness, preparedness. Someone who is prepared for an enemy to attack them at any moment doesn't have a few beers before they go out on guard duty. That would be foolish. Their reflexes will be dulled. They won't be able to hear as quickly or respond as fast. It would be foolish. And so it is foolish for us to go to our beds and go to sleep and let our thoughts drift without any guard on them. What time, if you were Satan or a devil that wanted to poison the mind of a Christian, sort of like in the Screwtape Letters, what time of day do you think you would pick to do that? Nighttime. The time when the brain is the most at ease, when you're not alert, when you're relaxed. You let things happen. You let things in. We need to be like maybe someone who's paranoid that someone might break into their house and every sound, go and investigate. Except in our own minds, every wrong thought, we go and investigate. Where is that sinful thought coming from? And where does it want to lead me? We cannot afford to ever put down our guard. These people who begin on their beds when their minds are at ease and the planning starts, they use their time to think about how they can carry out their sinful desires. And this shows more than a simple lack of self-control, although it may have started like that. It shows intentionality, not just thoughts, but in eventual actions. It's a plan again. I can carry this out. I can get away with this. Again, this is something that happens to the murderer, the serial killer. They eventually go from having fantasies about the evil, wicked things they'd like to do, to planning out how they could get away with it, how they could get away from the police, how they could commit it without getting caught. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We're not enticed away, and this is where we have to be very honest with ourselves. There is nothing that tempts us outside of us. Think of a food you really hate, that you really don't like eating. And someone cooks up a platter of that and is pressuring you to eat it. Do you feel tempted to eat it? No, you don't feel tempted to. You might feel tempted to give in for the sake of social acceptance, but you don't feel tempted to eat it. You don't want to eat it. There's no temptation coming from that food itself. And all the demons in hell could tell you, eat this, and, you know, you just don't want it. The thing about sin is that it plays on desire. It plays on unbridled desire, desires that are not held captive to God, but are allowed to swarm. What's amazing about Christ's incarnation is he, in his body, he took on not a glorified body, but a fallen body. So while he never sinned, he took on a body where these desires, sinful desires, existed, but never entertained a single one. And so Jesus actually knows what it's like to feel the temptations of the flesh pulling you towards what the body wants, but in his mind, he was always sober-minded and defended against those ideas. Do you not think that when the devil tempted him to make bread out of stone, that Jesus' stomach rumbled and groaned and yearned for a piece of fresh bread? Do you not think that when Satan displayed all the kingdoms of the world that would be Christ's if he only bowed down and worshipped him? Do you not think that Christ, in his grand purpose to become the king of everything, to be raised up and exalted as king of the universe, that there wasn't a part of his flesh that says, wow, this would be so much easier than going to the cross. And Jesus, of course, showed that in the Holy Spirit, we can overcome those temptations. But what James makes it clear is that no one is tempted if their flesh, if their own desires are not tempting them. Don't blame other people when you're tempted. Don't blame the internet or the websites or that were advertised while you were innocently scrolling through whatever. Don't blame the ads on the billboards. Don't blame so-and-so who got you into such a huff that you said the thing you weren't supposed to say, that wicked, angry word that you shouldn't have said. Don't blame other people's gossip to you when you start gossiping to others. You are enticed by one thing, and that is your desires. So, if someone offers you a plate of food that you really do like, they hardly need to invite you to eat it. And it takes a good deal of self-control to hold yourself from it. Sin begins with desire, which lures our mind until we begin to make decisions based on those desires. The desires are entertained, and when the mind and desire come together, you can see them as two fateful, dark, fateful lovers. When our minds and our desire come together, and together they conceive a child, and that child is sin. And although not committed yet, when the mind has finally opened itself up and let desires rule it, the sin is conceived and it begins to grow. And it grows through nights of thinking and dwelling more and more. It grows as excuses are invented, motives are disguised, victimhood is embraced, lies are believed, and truth is covered up and erased. Eventually, it becomes so great it bursts out in death. The more mature this wicked pregnancy gets, the more difficult and painful it is to abort. And I know I'm using a bit of graphic language here, and that's sort of on purpose. I do want this to kind of be a little shocking. But this is the only kind of abortion we as Christians believe in. You need to abort that wicked pregnancy of your mind and your desire coming together and conceiving death in you. But the larger it gets, the harder it is to do that. Until finally, it's born. And when it's born, it's like it's stronger than you all of a sudden. And it overpowers you and leads you down a road you did not want to go. At least you now realize where that road goes. These desires, now this is interesting. In James, the word desire is a neutral word. It's not a word that specifically refers to evil desires. Because that's not James' point. James' point isn't keep yourself from evil desires, but then be ruled by all your other desires. He's saying a Christian cannot be ruled by desires. A Christian must be ruled by truth. And when we sin because we have become ruled by desire instead of truth. Because desire is like having a puppy. You try to walk a puppy. How often does the puppy want to walk beside you? Maybe sometimes, right? Sort of like, you know, a broken clock is right twice a day. The puppy wants to run in any direction, and every once in a while he's going to run in the right one. But most of the time, he wants to be off over there and there. But when you walk a dog, you have to keep that leash. When you walk this wild puppy, you have to keep this leash firm in your hand. And you can't let the puppy lead you. Because if the puppy leads you, you don't know where you'll end up. You might end up in a ditch, in a bog, or in the middle of the street. If our desires rule us, it is like being led by this puppy. And every once in a while, he'll lead you in sort of the right direction. And you'll be able to look, hey, look, I'm walking my dog. I'm totally in control of him as he drags you along. But then all of a sudden, that puppy's desires change. Now he wants to go sniff the fire hydrant on the other side of the street. And so he goes in that direction, he pulls you along, and there's traffic. And that puppy has taken you on the road to death. This is very similar to the way that our desires take us on the road to death. Our desires are everywhere because the whole foundation of our desires is the foundational desire to do whatever we desire. To be our own lords, our own bosses, to not have to submit to someone else's will, to the will of the Lord of the universe, to our King, but to submit to my desire. Sometimes my desires will look good. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes I'll be able to dress them up to make them look holy. Sometimes I'll be able to hide them, but always I'm either being ruled by them or they are ruling me. We cannot separate in our heart good desires from bad desires. And in a way that you can separate the puppy's movement towards where you want him to go versus where you don't want him to go. They are all part of the puppy's chaotic nature to go everywhere and sniff everything. Our desires are fallen and chaotic. And so one day you might feel so holy in the presence of the Lord in church with your arms raised and a powerful hymn being sung. No one raises their hands in this church really, but you know, not that you're not allowed to, you know, by all means, but you're probably somewhere else if you're doing that. But you get home or something else happens, your mood changes, and all of a sudden the desire for God that you had in that meeting is gone and you have a desire for something else and you let the puppy drag you away. That's not how we can live our lives. These people in this text are ruled not by God's word, but by their own desires. These desires are often referred to by the New Testament authors as the flesh. The flesh it gives sort of almost an animalistic idea. In a sense, when we follow our desires, it's almost like we are acting like the theory of evolution is true and we're all just animals. We're all just evolved animals following our desires. You know, animals can't sin because they're created to just be desire-seeking creatures. They don't have a covenant with God. They aren't made in His image. They have no real morality. But we aren't animals. But when we follow our desires, we are basically acting like animals. We're acting like we, like the dog, can go anywhere. I once heard someone sort of try to defend, you know, homosexuality. They're saying, well, it's natural. Dogs do it. It's like, we're not dogs. Dogs do it and they don't sin when they're doing it because dogs are not made in the image of God. They don't have a covenantal responsibility with their creator. They just have desires. And that's it. But that's not what you have. You have an image-bearing status before God. And so how you act has eternal consequences. How the dog acts does not. So no, it doesn't matter if your dogs are what your dogs are doing. We are held to a standard as God's people. A standard that Micah's audience would just not hold on to. They, instead of pretending to be God's people, they're acting like this covenant with God, this love that God shows them, doesn't exist. And so they just go on pretending they're Gentiles, or worse, go on pretending they're animals in the way that they act. That's what that argument basically means, by the way. If you're saying, well, dogs do it, well, like, yeah. And when you do it, you're acting like one. I'm not mean to be crude like that, with that. I'm not calling you a name, because the same is true with anyone who follows any desire. It doesn't have to be homosexual desires. It can be any desire that any of us struggle with. But when I sin, I act like a dog. I act like an animal. And we give up our own humanity. Just as sin gives birth to death, the wicked thoughts that these devisers work out in their minds and on their bids gives birth to sin when they awake. The reason they perform the sin is because they have power in their hands to do it. It's what it says in our text. They covet a field and seize it, and houses and take them away and oppress the man. And this is all because they perform it because it was in their power to do it. They had worked out a plan and they had said, yeah, I have the ability to carry out this plan. And so they carry out the plan and they win. They get the field. They get the house. They steal. Not steal in the way that we think, but they probably, you know, maybe paid off this judge, maybe bribed this one, maybe, you know, changed some evidence over here. Maybe move the boundary stones that they would have a little bit each year until, you know, their neighbor's field was quite a bit smaller than theirs. They get away with it because they have the ability to do so. And this, folks, is the reason. It's one of God's common graces, is society and law. Next time you see a policeman driving down the road, can thank God for his common grace, because there's a manifestation of it. There is a reason that our world is not much more wicked and that people don't act on their desires. That car driving down the street means they're not able to carry it out. Now, sure, the person in that car might abuse that power at times, maybe because they are able to carry out the wickedness in their heart. But that's really what this world's about. Can I... It's really the equation of the sinner is, can I get away with this sin without negative consequences that are greater than the gain of the sin? See, it's all a numbers game, right? You know, they think of a sin, they think of its outcome, and they think, okay, I want this much. And they weigh the risk, you know. Am I going to get arrested? Or maybe am I going to get people angry at me? Is the church going to find out? Am I going to get in trouble with the elders or with other church members? Am I going to garner a bad reputation? Am I going to be able to fake a repentance? How convincing will that be? And they weigh all these things out and they might say, no, I can't get away with that, so I'm just going to keep it in my heart for now. Or they say, you know what, I can get away with that. And they go ahead and they do it. A true child of God has complete power to sin and doesn't. Well, sometimes they do. They fall into it, but they can have. And this is what integrity is. Integrity is essentially the ability to have a gain of sin without the loss, the physical loss in this world. And to say, no, I don't care. I don't want that gain because I know it leads me to death. These desires have eaten away at the consciences and their belief in God's word. And now power has given them opportunity. There are two great tests of faith in life. One is suffering. But I would argue the greater is the test of power. In verse 2, we see the specific sin identified, which is theft. This sin doesn't come out of nowhere. It begins with coveting that leads to theft. There are There are certain sins. Well, we could say one sin isn't worse than another, but we can say one sin is more developed than another. Someone who has a pornography problem and someone who has a problem with sleeping with the secretary at work are at different levels or different places along the road to death. And that will influence how the church deals with those kinds of sins, right? We measure where on this road it's been, because when someone is caught in a grievous sin, it means they've walked this road for a while. They've walked down it. They've let those thoughts fester. They've become comfortable with sin for a long time. I think I'm going to close here. But I wonder if James, in James 4, verses 2 and 3, was thinking of this exact text when he wrote, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You desire and do not have, so you murder. These desires become the root of every sin. And so, I want us all to be warned by the kind of things that can develop in our own thoughts and hearts. Woe to those of us who have let sin and sinful thoughts become regular visitors in our minds. Woe to us if at the end of the day when we lie down, we let our guards down and let all kinds of thoughts swim in and out of our mind. Woe to us if we wake up the next day with a plan in our mind and go and act out that sin because it is in our power to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us great sobriety as we all, each of us, meditate on our own hearts and realize how dangerous each road to death is. Lord, we can look at the great, I don't want to say great, but the prolific and serial killers of especially the last 50 years, and how they've been analyzed and the road that they take and say, wow, what a monster, what a beast, what a disgusting human being. While our own hearts practice the same things, although because of your common grace at a much lower rate usually. But Lord, I pray that every thought that is not submitted to Christ would frighten us. That, Lord, we would have that kind of jumpiness in our own thoughts that we might have if we were afraid someone's going to break in at night. Where a wrong thought comes in and we jump at it and we come right to God, right to our safety net, right to our Savior and say, Lord, where did that thought come from? Please protect me from it. Please don't let it find a home here and let it fester into a device of wickedness and into a plan of evil. Lord, I pray that you would humble each of us to become very aware of our hearts and thoughts, but also, Lord, to gratefully submit to the Holy Spirit and let him have all control of what passes in and out of our minds for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.